Good to see all of you this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew 21 through 25. We've been working on this segment of our study for some time, but I hope that you understand just how crucial this portion of our text is. Not only are we winding down our study of history and geography of the Bible, but we're winding down the history of the Jews. So this is a very significant point in our study. You recall that as we began our study in the book of Genesis, we talked about the promises that were made to Abraham and how that God would make of Abraham a great nation of people. And the purpose of that great nation of people was to be the nation through which Jesus would come, the Redeemer. And now we are studying where Jesus has come, and how that the Jews intend to put him to death, and the covenant that God had made with these people has been broken by the national leaders of the Jews as they made a covenant with Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord into their hands so that they can kill him. And so what we want to note just here is we've got this well bookend between the beginning of this nation and for all practical purposes, the ending of this nation. So it's a very significant portion. I hope I'm not belaboring the point beyond your interest, but it's a very significant point, I believe, in the history of our study. So if you'd open your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 24 is where we got in that study. The things that introduced that, Matthew 21, Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem for the last time. The intent is to observe the Passover. We know that in Matthew 22, there are questions that are asked of Jesus for the purpose of trying to entrap him so that they might use his words against him and ultimately kill him. In Matthew 23, things become more and more heated when Jesus refers to them numerous times as scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and he tells them the things that they're doing. Now, what I want you to notice there is that Jesus is standing before the leaders of Israel and the people that see themselves as righteous, and he calls them over and over hypocrites, hypocrites, and tells them what they are doing. Needless to say, that wouldn't go over too good with these folks who deem themselves as the hierarchy of the Jewish religion. And then in the 23rd chapter, toward the end of that chapter, Jesus said, beginning in verse 32, after they have said that if we had lived during the time of our fathers, we would not have killed the prophets like they did. We'd be different from what they were. And Jesus said, no, you wouldn't. In fact, he said in verse 31, wherefore ye witness to yourselves that ye are sons of them that slew the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers. How shall ye escape the judgment of hell? You think that'd go over very good with you, Jake, if somebody said that to you? That's pretty sharp. And, well, they didn't like it. And then in verse 34, therefore, behold, I send to you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed from the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous, unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now verse 35 and 36 become very crucial, because Jesus is taking this all the way back to the time when Abel was killed, all the way back to the days of Cain and Abel. And why was Abel killed? Jealousy. Now why was Jesus to be killed? Jealousy. And all of the prophets in between, the primary point is all of these did right and they spoke or were spokesmen for God, and you killed them. Now because of that, we're going to have a day of vengeance here. All the judgment from Abel till now is going to come upon this generation. Do you see how enormous this is? Everybody see that? This is a biggie. That's why I wanted to spend a good little bit of time on the destruction of Jerusalem. This is a great big event in their history. You remember in Matthew 21, Jesus has used the illustration of the householder and how that he bought a vineyard and let it out to fellows to take care of it, and he sent servant after servant at the time of the harvest to gather that which was his, and they took them and killed them. And then he said, I'll send my son, they'll reverence him, and what they do with him, kill him. And they understood. They understood the words of Jesus when he said, the kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to a kingdom that shall bring forth the fruits thereof. Now that's very crucial from many aspects, but especially for them. Your place as an entity before God is going to stop. Yes, Claire?
Not to get off the track, but I've read some of these things before. Were there a lot of people alive when Abel was killed? Or was there just a minimal amount?
Well, as far as I know, there was Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and that's it. As far as I know, that was it. Now, some raise the question, well, where did Cain get his wife? That's a question the Bible just doesn't tell us. But what it implies is that there were more children, and likely he married a sister. I don't know. It's just silent about that. But yes, to answer your question, as far as I know, these were the only people that were upon the earth. And here we see not only has sin been introduced with Eve being tempted, but we see now we have the very first murder. Cain kills his brother. Now, the judgment of all of that is going to come upon this city. These have been God's chosen people. They've been the big wigs for the very purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world. And now the kingdom is going to be taken from them and given to another people. Now, we talked about this, and it's important you remember this. Who is the other people that the kingdom would be given to? The church. That's right. The church would be composed of both Jews and Gentiles. This would be the kingdom of God, not national Israel anymore. Now, they understood that he was talking about them, that their kingdom would cease. Now, you see why this intensity of the questioning and Jesus calling them hypocrites, why this builds to a crescendo, as it were. And then when you get to Matthew 26 and 27, you read about the trials and the crucifixion and so forth. But here in Matthew 23, the last few verses in Matthew 24, he's telling them, all of this that you revere, the temple and all of its splendor and all of its glory, the time is going to come when one stone will not be left upon another. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be left to you desolate. And he refers to it as your house. It's no longer my house. Well, they want to know, when are these things going to be and what's going to be the sign of thy coming? And he tells them there are a lot of things that's going to come that have no bearing on anything. They're not a sign of anything. You'll hear of wars, rumors of wars, means nothing. We've always heard of wars and rumors of wars. But he said, when you see the abomination of desolation encompass the city, like Daniel said, then you be concerned. Now, the abomination of desolation, we've looked at that in the parallel accounts of Luke in particular, and noted that Luke refers to that as the Roman armies. When you see the armies encompass the city, then what are you to do? You're to flee into the mountains. But you pray that it's not in the wintertime. You pray that it's not on the Sabbath. You pray that you're not with child. And you pray that you don't have a small child. Because to escape the city would be anywhere from difficult to impossible if those conditions existed. So you pray that those conditions do not exist. But when you see the Roman army encompass the city, when you see the Roman army in the temple, it's time to leave and get out of Dodge and flee unto the mountains. Now, in doing so, we know in verse 22 it is, it says, and except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. We find that there's a limited amount of time here that's involved. that those who are among the elect, and I think the implications here are very clear that he's talking about those who from a Jewish background have become Christians. You'll be allowed to flee the city if you do what I tell you to do. Now there will be those who claim to be the Christ. There will be those who point to somebody else and say, he's over there, he's over here. He said, don't believe it. Because when the Son of Man comes, it'll be something like lightning going from the east to the west. In other words, everybody will see it. You won't have to have somebody say, he's over here, he's over there. When the Son of Man comes, you'll know that's so. Now, in verse 29, he said, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now we look at all of the language that is used here, and we know that this language is used in multiple instances in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And how is it used in the Old Testament? We cited some passages Wednesday night. Randy?
I don't remember the exact passages, but the answer to your question is used in the language that was bringing judgment upon Egypt.
Yes. All right, Egypt would be Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. And it's very clear that that's who it's referencing because Egypt is mentioned in the text. And then in Isaiah 13 and 14, we see again that the language is used very clearly in reference to Babylon. As you drop down in chapter 13, beginning about verse 10, you'll see the language used. And if you'll back up to verse 1, you see who it's used referencing. It's referencing those of the destruction of Babylon. Now, we've already looked at some passages that use similar language in reference to the coming of Christ. We looked at Acts chapter 1, how that he'll come on the clouds. We looked in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the angels will come, the trumpet will sound, and so forth and so on. But what we wanted to note in those passages is that as it is used here, it is speaking concerning judgment. In these passages, it's used to identify temporal judgment. However, in Acts 1 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verses 7, 8, and 9, we see that the language is not used in reference to a temporal judgment, but there it's used in reference to the final judgment. Now the point I'm trying to establish here is let's not be confused and think that every time we see this language, we're always talking about the final judgment, the second coming of the Lord. Because that just throws too many curves at you that will not reconcile. And we looked at one of those Wednesday night when we talked about Acts chapter 2 and Peter's explanation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Everybody with me on that? And he quoted from Joel chapter 2, and he talked about the time frame in which the Holy Spirit would be outpoured. And he said that it would come before this great and notable day. And notice how he described that day. A day when the sun would not give its light, and the moon would not shine, and so forth. Similar language to what we find here. So what would then be the time frame in which the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the apostles? You see, if the fall of Jerusalem has already come, then it's too late. The Holy Spirit would come upon the apostles during this time frame here between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, Acts chapter 1. And the time frame of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, interestingly enough, the time frame that Peter is identifying in Acts chapter 2 is about 10 days after Jesus ascended. So it fits precisely the time frame that was prophesied by the Old Testament prophet Joel. Now, again, I've got to ask the question, when we talk about the time frame and the language, obviously there are some difficulties built into examining the context of the passage where we find this kind of language. And it can become confusing, admittedly so. So, everybody with me on the use of this language? Any questions? Okay? We see it's used in reference to temporal judgment. We see it's used in reference to final judgment. And how is it used here in Matthew 24? Temporal judgment,
what,
yes.
What we're trying to do is reconcile verse 34.
Yes.
Verse 34 says that, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So whatever he's just said will happen while people he's talking to are alive.
That is correct. Whatever it is.
The only way you can reconcile what he just said in verse 34 is to say that what he's talking about here is not the second coming of Christ. It can't be.
That's the only way you can reconcile it.
Yeah.
It can't be, because the second coming of Christ didn't come upon that generation. It's yet future. But the fall of Jerusalem did. The destruction of this city, when one temple would, or one stone of the temple would not be left upon another, that occurred in their lifetime. You see. And they saw that. And I think that's profound. And verse 34 and 35 become the key, I believe, to understanding this text. These things, as ambiguous as we may think verses 29 through 31 are, these things would come upon this generation. So the language has to be used describing temporal judgment just as it was in Isaiah 13, just as it was in Ezekiel chapter 32, as we read concerning the destruction of Egypt and the destruction of Babylon. Now, that's just real important that we latch on to that. So if you haven't got a good handle on that and would like to talk with me more about that, feel free to do that. It's very important to this context. But then you'll notice in verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. What does that expression mean? Alright, you can take that to the bank. You see, what I've said about the destruction of Jerusalem, that's going to happen. And it'll occur in this generation. And you can take that to the bank. You can be sure of that. David?
Yeah, along with that, just wanted to say, talk to denominational. They're talking about short term prophecy here.
Yes.
These things shall shortly come to pass, you know?
Yes.
It's another thing that you hear. That doesn't mean 2,000 years from now.
No. Now, this passage is frequently used in reference to Matthew 24, in reference to the premillennial view of the second coming of the Lord. And you see, just in an overview of Matthew 24 so far, that it cannot have application to that. It has application to things that occur in this generation. And the key to that is to identify how the word generation is used. It's not used in reference to a long, lengthy 2,000 or 3,000 period. An age is how the premillennialist wants to define that term.
These standing
here. Yeah, these standing here, some of you. This generation will not pass away. Sue? Well, sometimes we use that kind of language to describe that, and we may pull that out of it, but that's not what this context is teaching. We can say, look at what happened to them, and you know, if I get like they are, then look what might happen to me.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, that's right. And here's what they did, and they did it for generation after generation after generation, and Jesus says it stops here. It stops. Randy?
There's also a reference to Isaiah 40, verse 8.
Okay.
Which says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
All right. So this is not debatable. Now, in reference... Pardon me?
They already knew that.
They should have. Now, in reference to the questions, plural, that they have asked, some believe that this is only one question. But if you look at verse 3 of Matthew 24, at least it appears to me that they are asking two questions. They think it's one, but Jesus replies to it as if it is two. It says, "And as they sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" Well, he's just told them that the temple is to be destroyed. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Well, were there going to be signs concerning the destruction of the temple? The destruction of the city of Jerusalem? Would there be any signs? Well, yeah, when you see that Roman army circle the city, you know that destruction's about to come. It's time for you to flee. Now, regarding the second coming of the Lord, are there going to be any signs? Not going to be any signs about that. Now, notice, if you will, the contrast between the expression "those days" and the tribulation of those days versus "that day." "Those days" has to do with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But do you ever see the expression "those days," plural, used in reference to the coming of the Lord and the end of the world? No. Pardon me? That day. All right, even more specifically, that hour. When you look in John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the Son of God, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is a son of man." Now look at verse 28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Now, I want to pause just here and establish a point that has become somewhat controversial in the Lord's church in recent, very recent years. There is a teaching, now listen carefully to this, we're taking a little tangent. There is a teaching that is known as the 70 A.D. teaching. I don't know if you've heard of it. We've talked about it briefly in our classes and in sermons. The 70 A.D. doctrine. Now, when we read in the Bible, for example, in Matthew 24 and some of these other passages concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, we know when that occurred. That happened in 70 A.D. We know that much of the language that is used in Matthew 24 is used regarding temporal judgments, but we know that it is also used relative to the second coming of the Lord. Some read the language that is used as it is here in our text and conclude that all of the language that is used that is similar to this always refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, and that it does not refer to the coming of the Lord. Now, if you don't think this is serious, you ask folks that live in Texas and some places in Alabama and on up into Kentucky, and you'll see that local churches have divided over this thing. And I'm persuaded that that's just an unnecessary thing completely, because when you look in the text that we just read, in John chapter 5, in verses 28 and 29, Jesus is talking about the day of His coming, the hour of His coming, and what will occur when He comes. Pardon me? All right, yes, what else? 28 and 29.
Resurrection.
Resurrection of whom? The just and the unjust. Everybody will be raised from the dead. Now, I want to suggest to you that as long as you can go out here in the cemetery and find one fella that's not raised from the dead, what he said here hadn't happened yet. Now, that's just as simple as I know how to put it. There could be other evidence that we could cite to refute that teaching, but I believe that's powerful. As long as the general resurrection has not occurred, the second coming of the Lord has not happened, even though similar language to the destruction of Jerusalem is used to describe the second coming of the Lord. They're two separate events. Now, does everybody see that? That's so important. James?
What's the end point of our position on the 70 AD thing?
You know, I've asked that question a number of times, and I don't know.
I mean, you know, you made the points you made, but the question is, what are they trying to prove, and what do they think that this concludes, that there is no judgment, or the judgment's going to be different, or what's the point of this position?
Well, I've asked that same thing. Are we then concluding that this material universe, this material world, is eternal in some way? That like the Jehovah's Witnesses have argued for years, it's just going to be renovated at the coming of the Lord, and then at some point in time, it's just going to continue as it is. I don't understand the objective to that teaching. And I've asked that question multiple times, and I have yet to receive a satisfactory answer. I don't know. And that's a good question. You keep asking it, and when you find out, you tell me. I want to know the answer to that question. You know, when I take every passage that refers to the second coming of the Lord and make application of it to the destruction of Jerusalem, then what have I said regarding all that is? Everything that was said about the coming of the Lord already happened. So what does the future hold? I believe that's a very legitimate question, James. You keep asking it.
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed.
That's right.
But in morning, it's not even an hour.
Yeah.
It's at an exact moment, not only that. But when that happens, the point is, we're not going to be like we are now. So whatever those who would say has already come, how do we change?
That's right. Donna?
It sounds like knowing that the Jews were so disobedient, it sounds like Christ just brings it all right there to let them know that for them in Jerusalem, it's coming to pass.
It's over. It's over. The door is closed.
Make it sound, using some of the same references, just brings it out more.
I think so.
To make them fearful.
Well, when you go back and look at what happened to Babylon, destroyed forever. When you go back and look at Egypt and see how utterly it was destroyed. And now he's telling them the time will come when one stone will not even be upon another. And you know, I'm told that when Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus, the Roman general, not only did he destroy all the buildings of the city, that he took salt and scattered it all over the city. Now, any of you ever use Roundup?
Yeah.
You know what one of the primary ingredients of Roundup is? Salt. Now, when you put salt on something, what does it do? All right. Now, that's what happened to the city of Jerusalem. I saw another hand. Don't remember. David?
It's funny. It's like everything is a shadow. Are a picture of the final resurrection and the separation, or the condemnation, if you will, some to the resurrection of good, some to the resurrection of evil, or condemnation. The destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem, the resurrection, and what destruction is going to go on there for the ones that have not been righteous.
Oh, yes, there's parallels that can be made across the board on these. Yeah. Yeah.
And the short term prophecy is happening.
Yeah.
I say to the Son that there will be no resurrection.
Yeah. That's right. Randy, Bruce, and then Matthew 24. Okay.
This passage in 2 Peter chapter 3.
Yeah.
Beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. How can that be applied to anything but the second coming?
Well, that's a good question. You get with James and see if you can get with some of these fellows and find out.
Now, because you're still here.
Yeah, it is. It is.
The stars are still here.
Yeah, and there wouldn't be any sign to that either, would there?
No,
no sign. Bruce?
You know, I'm looking on my computer
thing here. Uh-oh.
Verse 25 through 32. It titles it two resurrections. Well, why is it two resurrections?
It's not. You're looking at Matthew 24?
John.
Oh, no. No, that's premillennial to the core.
Yeah,
no. No. Look at the words. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. No, that heading's incorrect. Yeah, the headings, by the way, you know this already, but if you're reading from a translation that has headings over a paragraph, that heading is not inspired. You know that. Alright, so coming back to Matthew 24, I say that because some have taken the position that that's what it's about. You read that paragraph, that's what it's about. Not necessarily. When you read this context, he says, but of that day, verse 36, Matthew 24, of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. And as were the days of Noah, so shall the coming be the coming of the Son of Man. In those days, he tells us what they were doing, and then judgment came. Now, was there a sign? But get ready, get ready. The only sign was through the preaching of Noah. You see. Now, is there going to be a sign regarding the second coming of the Lord? The only preparation or the only sign is your preaching. Tell people about it. It's coming. But you don't know when. Now, I've heard folks try to dodge this all the while and say, well, you know, he says that we just don't know the exact day. But no, look at the context. He's talking about signs. Signs of the coming destruction of Jerusalem versus no signs of the coming of the Lord. You don't know the day. No, it's not suggesting that maybe you could figure out the year. Some have anticipated that they could do that, and many of the Jehovah's Witnesses have attempted to do that, and they came up with the idea in 1914 that the Lord was come, but he came invisibly. And then in 1914, they said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be raised from the dead and live down here in San Diego. And they bought some big mansion. And the hierarchy of the Jehovah's Witness movement lived in it for a period of time. But you know what? He didn't come in 1925. I've got the book where it says that millions now living will never die. You'll see the coming of the Lord. And it's written by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Now, friend, if you know somebody that's a Jehovah's Witness, you need to look at that book. Because that's a false prophecy, just as false as it can be. And I've sat down and talked with Jehovah's Witnesses and established that. I said, look at here. This is one of your books. Here's what it says. And one of them in particular that I talked with said, well, all that means is you don't need to place your confidence in men. Well, yes. But who's your confidence in? Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford. Who wrote this junk? That's where it come from, David. Well, there's always been somebody, it seems. Right? We've got an article on the website, Time Setters. Go back and read that. Always been somebody. James?
You know, maybe all this prophetic language that's used, it reminds me of taking some tag language out of prize fighting. People have said Muhammad Ali fought like a butterfly and stung like a bee. That was just colorful language to say the man was tenacious, he had footwork, distance, timing, conditioning, he had heart. When you got hit by a man, you knew you got hit. There was no question about it.
Yeah.
When God brings judgment on people, whether it was the plagues on Egypt, whether it was Sennacherib's army, who, what was it, 120,000? He woke up and his army was dead.
185.
Whether it was the destruction of Jerusalem, when God brings the smackdown, he brings the smackdown. and it's going to come, and it's going to be swift, and there's nothing you can do about it. And that's the point. It's language that describes how awesome and swift the judgment of God is.
Well, that's right. Now, what we want to see from there, this is the destruction of Jerusalem. Concerning the Lord's coming, nobody knows when that's going to be. If you'll note in verse 42, and we'll just kind of skip down through some of this and highlight it. In verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not on what day your Lord cometh. Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then he begins to describe the faithful and the wise servant. Who is the faithful and the wise servant? Well, that's in Matthew 7, but the faithful servant here, the one that's watching, the one that's making preparation. In verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he expecteth not, and in an hour when he knoweth not, and shall cut him asunder. Here's the fellow that's not been watching. The faithful and wise servant is the man who watches. Now, into chapter 25, we see illustration after illustration. And each one has its own lesson. When you look at verse 1 of chapter 25, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. For the foolish, when they took their lamps, took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there's a cry, behold, the bridegroom, come ye forth to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, peradventure there will not be enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. That's an interesting expression. The door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Now here's the lesson. Watch therefore, for ye know not the day nor the hour. Now what about signs concerning the coming of the Lord? Going to be any signs? Oh, you don't know. So what must you do all the time? Be prepared. Be prepared. Now, the next illustration, verse 14, we'll not read all of it because you're very, I think, well familiar with it. It says in verse 14, for it is as when a man goeth into another country, called his own servants, and delivered unto them his goods, and he gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his several ability. And he went on his journey. Now, it's not our purpose necessarily to discuss this morning the value of a talent. But let me suggest to you that the one talent man had a tremendous amount of money. A tremendous amount. And one other thing that I want you to note in verse 15 is that these talents were divided among these servants, each according to his several ability. Even the one who only received one talent, sometimes we minimize that and say, well, he didn't get much, he only got one. Do some research on that and find out how much a talent is. It was a measure of money. It was a tremendous amount of money. But what was given to him was according to his ability. He had the ability to manage it and to manage it well. Now, verse 19, it says, now after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and maketh a reckoning with them. After a long time. Now, look at the attitude of the man who received the 5 talents. What did he do with his? All right, he increased it. He made other 5 talents. What about the man who had 2 talents? He increased his as well. What did the one talent man do with his? He went and buried it in the earth. Now we might say, well, you know, he wasn't completely irresponsible. He put it in a safe place so that when his master came back, even as he himself said, you can have back your own, not been taken away. You can just see him breaking his arm, patting himself on the back, what a good boy he's been, and what a good manager he's been. But what about the attitude of the Lord? What'd the Lord say to him? Chris?
Well, the blunt-haired man said of himself that he was simply afraid.
Yeah.
What Jesus said of him was, no, you weren't afraid, you were wicked, you were lazy.
That's right. Wicked and slothful. You were lazy. You didn't do anything with it. Now what happened to it? Take it away from him and give it to him that hath 10 talents, because to him that everyone that hath shall be given. I'll read it, verse 29. And he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now I want to comment just briefly on this long time. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came. The 2 talents who had used theirs, what did they obviously expect? Well, that's right. They expected that one day he's going to come and demand a reckoning. The 1 talent man, what did he expect? Been a long time. Just go bury it somewhere, because it seems that the Lord's not coming.
Because in verse 27, Jesus told him the least you could have done was put the money to the exchangers.
Yeah, you could have done that. Yeah. But you didn't anticipate any reckoning at all. You wicked and slothful or lazy servant. You didn't do a thing. Now, there's all kinds of lessons that can be learned in that, but what I want you to see in the overall lesson is the need to be prepared. Preparedness. All right? In chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations. Who wants to tell me this story? I'm doing all the talking. James, you want to start with it? The Son of Man will come in all His glory. In that day, the second coming. And what's He going to do? Separate the sheep from the goats. And to those on the right hand, what will He say? All right, enter into the kingdom prepared by the Father before the world ever was. Now what about you on the left hand? Depart. All right, depart. Now, an interesting note there on that depart stuff. It says in verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, we sometimes refer, and I know I'm running a rabbit here, but indulge me. We sometimes say that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, and that's right. But hell is a prepared place. But who's it prepared for? The devil and his angels. You see, hell not prepared for you. Hell's prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, you follow him, that's where you go. But we see the enormity of the horribleness of hell established in this passage. It is a prepared place for the devil. And you follow him, that's precisely where you'll go. Now, dropping down in the text to verse 46, it says, and these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, you have some problems with that word eternal if you make application of all this to the destruction of Jerusalem, don't you? You got some problems with that. So Jesus is talking about His coming and the judgment upon all mankind chapter 25, actually beginning about verse 36 of chapter 24. Now, I said a lot on this to cover what I wanted to cover. I want to just briefly look at some of our charts, and then I've got some material I'd like for you to be aware of regarding the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. We know that the Jews, they hated the Romans because the Romans had them under thumb. And we know that even the apostles at one point thought that Jesus was coming to relieve them from Roman oppression. We see evidence of that in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 6. The Jews hated the Herods, and we know that that during this time things went from bad to worse. How'd you like that abbreviation? When the church started, it gave the Jews one more thing just to be upset about. They saw what the apostles were teaching as contrary to what they had taught all these 1,500 years. And so the 40 years between the beginning of the church and the fall of Jerusalem have been described as the bloodiest years of all Israelite history. That speaks volumes. We know that they were trying their very best to stamp the church right out of existence. They wanted to kill folks who were Christians. We know that Paul was a ringleader in that. And revolt after revolt broke out in the land because of Nero and because of the relationship with the church. And everything was going south for those who were Jews. Finally, Nero sent his greatest general, Titus Flavius Vespasian, to subdue Palestine in 67 A.D. And he did a great deal of it. He was ready to subdue the city of Jerusalem as he was just marching through Palestine. And he received word that Nero was dead. And he went back to Rome thinking that the kingdom would then be his. Later, Vespasian sent his son, Titus, back to finish the job that he had started 2 years later. Now, when Titus, the Roman general, marched through the city of Jerusalem, it's an estimated figure that 1 million Jews died in this conquering of the city of Jerusalem. Do I have about a minute? I don't have enough time. Well, I'll forego that amount of time with the option of taking 10 seconds over next time, because I want you to do a little bit of research, if you will. In fact, if you have access to Josephus online, read what Josephus said about the destruction of Jerusalem. And read what Titus, the Roman general, said after he had destroyed it. Just a heads up, he said this was a work of God. Man couldn't have done this. Kind of bad when you have the man that's conquering you, in some respects, feeling sorry for you.